Chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. In our text, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to chasten his visible church and what is left of the Roman Empire for their idolatry and their anti-Christianism in worship. And in particular, we've seen the gross decline that was precipitated by the worship of the departed saints and martyrs as the visible church went to them to be mediators and viewed them as the principal benefactors of mankind, a gross idolatry indeed. This idolatry, if we open our eyes to things spiritual, this anti-Christianism was the destruction of the Western Roman Empire. We looked at the first four trumpets. The Lord brought it on by degrees, but the end of the matter was that the barbarians extinguished all of the government of the Western Roman Empire. And now the judgments, with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, turn eastward. And we'll be looking at the east in the fifth and sixth trumpets, first and second woes. Remember our exposition. We mentioned the star that had fallen. I think the strength of interpretation is that this is either Muhammad or Satan. I somewhat favor the notion that it is both, being considered here as a single complex agent, very much like in Genesis chapter 3. The star, however you might take it, opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, opening a channel of communication between hell and earth. And hell makes a contribution to earth at this time. There is the rising smoke of false religion, which does something extraordinary. on the Arabian Peninsula. Suddenly a people that were previously not a people become not only a people, but a military power. The Eastern Empire had been concerned with the Avar Tartars on the west and the Persians on the east. Their great vexation actually arises from a part unanticipated, a locust plague arising out of Arabia, a people fashioned into a people by a false religion. Last week we saw that these are peculiar locusts because they don't destroy the foliage. And so it was the Saracen practice not to destroy the green and living things, which is part of the reason that their kingdom was to advance and flourish so quickly. They were. It's not like the barbarians in the West, and they are in immediate contrast. The barbarians frequently destroyed the land, and the end thereof was not only the death associated with warfare, and then famine, but then pestilence and disease. The Arabs, it's wise policy, did not do likewise, but they left the fields and the cattle and the trees. And so kingdoms were able to be set up very quickly because they did not destroy agriculture. So there is a bounding set upon the locusts. They're not to destroy the foliage. And then a further bound, they are not to be hurtful to the sealed, but only to the unsealed. And you remember that was Muhammad's express purpose. He believed that God had put the sword of war into his hand to wage war against idolaters. First, the pagans in the Arabian Peninsula, but ultimately against, as he describes them, the Mariolatrists and the saint worshippers. So these are this is a warfare directed against them and not against the sealed of the living God. Today we take up verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Notice the first expression, to them it was given. Their commission here is being further described and in some ways further limited. Again, a commission that might have come through intermediate agents, but we trace all the way up the chain to God himself. God will cause the wrath of man to praise him, but the remnant or the remains of that wrath he will set in bounds. He will check and stop any of the wrath of man that's not useful for his glory. So they've had the limitation that they are to harm only the unsealed. Now their harming is limited to tormenting, but not to killing. And the torment here is described as excruciating, like when a scorpion stings a man. The man survives it, but in the meantime, he takes a very painful illness and wound. And then we have a further description that there's the limit of 5 months. They're going to be allowed to do this only for a set period of time. So, not destroy the foliage, only the unsealed. You're not to kill them, but only to torment them. And then this is going to happen for 5 months. We have a striking fulfillment in history. They were commissioned here to torment and not to kill. I do think that this is indicative of the fact that it wasn't given to them to politically annihilate the Christendom, you might say. In other words, Christendom is going to survive this. They're going to wound and they're going to torment, but they're not going to destroy, they're not going to annihilate politically. The Saracens and their conquests were rapid. And it's surprising that from a people that were Bedouins and wanderers suddenly to unite in an army in advance, that is remarkable. But once the advance started, and their army was so large, and their tactics were different than what the Romans were used to dealing with, what becomes remarkable after that point is the extraordinary checks and hindrances that came up in their way. In other words, once they got going, it looked politically and from a military point of view, that they would just keep right on running. But through several extraordinary turns of providence, they were stopped. And Christendom was preserved in the East and in the West because of these checks. Let me try to give you an illustration of this. We've been following Edward Gibbon all along the way. He says, "The calm historian who strives to follow the rapid course of the Saracens must study to explain by what means the church and state were saved from this impending and, as it should seem, inevitable danger." In other words, once it got started, it seemed as if it could not be stopped. And let me try to give you some illustrations of this. First, in the East, we'll talk some more about this in detail in a few minutes, but of course they made their advance up into Syria. That's taking the northern part of what we think of as Palestine and northward. They made their way westward into Asia Minor and made it all the way to Constantinople. Constantinople is Asia Minor, but it's right there at the Bosphorus. There's a short channel, and there you would cross over into Europe. And it sits on the Asia Minor side of that. They made it all the way to Constantinople and laid siege to it twice and couldn't take it. They were proud. They were ambitious. Their armies had run along without anything in the way of serious defeat. They besieged Constantinople in 668, a siege of 7 years, and they could not take it. They left disgraced, dishonored, and discouraged. They came back a generation later in 716, besieged it for 2 years, and once again their high pride was humbled. They were not able to exterminate that Eastern Roman government. Torment, to be sure, but not able to exterminate it. In the West, and we'll talk about this advance, but they take Egypt, they run along the northern coast of Africa. They are the Vandals in reverse. They go up into Spain after that, the famous Moors. Some of you will be familiar with the Moorish Kingdom of Spain. Those were Spanish Saracens. Bit of an oxymoron, but Spanish Muslims, some intermixing religion, thought, as well as race and so on. But so they're there, and they are taking Spain unhindered. They destroyed the Goths in 711 in a battle at Xeres. There's a small remnant of Goths in a mountain territory. They're sole survivors. No reason to expect this. On several occasions, the Saracens try to press their advantage and wipe the Goths out completely. And every time they go up into the mountains, they lose, almost inexplicably. And the small remnant of Goths keeps turning them back. They were twice repulsed, and that with great losses. When they made their way into the southern part of France, this was their expressed design. And I quote here, "To extinguish in Gaul and Italy the declining kingdoms of the Franks and Lombards, to preach the unity of God on the altar of the Vatican, then subduing the barbarians of Germany, then to follow the course of the Danube to the Euxine Sea," that would be the Black Sea, "to overthrow the Greek or Roman Empire of Constantinople, and returning from Europe to Asia, to unite the new acquisitions with Antioch and the province of Syria." So when they made their way into France, what they were hoping to do is then sweep through Europe and make their way all the way back to where they had started, the other side of Asia Minor. So they wanted to take everything. They make their way there into southern France, and then suddenly a French king by the name of Charles, later called Martel, which means the hammer, met him in southern France, met the Saracen advance, and broke and discomfited them to where they were no longer able to advance. There was no one battle that was decisive, but some will look at that period of time as being among the most important battles in the history of the world. That if Martel had not stopped their advance at that point, there was no stopping it. And it looked as if they would come back around, overrun Europe and meet their tail end in Asia Minor. So these halts were surprising historically, but they were prophesied. They were foreseen in advance that it was not given to them to annihilate or to kill, but only to torment and to wound. Now, coupled with that, and I think giving us even greater confidence in that exposition, is the time frame that is given for 5 months. We've done a little bit with time frames in the Apocalypse before. We'll do a lot more with it when we get into Revelation chapters 12 and 13. That's really the place to handle it at large. But I want to evoke a principle that we've been taught by earlier biblical prophecies. You remember Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is meditating upon the 70 years of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said they would go into captivity for 70 years, and then they would return. Daniel has a sense that that time is about up. No matter how you hit its starting point, which has always been a famous problem, however you count it, it can't go for too much longer. So he prays, and he's seeking God's face about the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. And then the angel visits him and delivers a peculiar prophecy. And he says he doesn't come to prophesy concerning 70 years, but concerning 70 weeks. And at the end of the 70 weeks, Messiah would come. Now, if you take the 70 weeks literally, that would be, you know, I 490 days or something like that. Sorry, drawing a bit of a blank here. So you'd be counting it in days, and Messiah would be expected in a little bit more than a year, right? But obviously, because history interprets prophecy, it was actually 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, taking a day for a year, that was in view. And then, again, no matter what Persian edict you take to be starting it, it runs you down to about the time of Christ, the Messiah, and the sealing up of the vision and prophecy and the victory over sin and so on. Well, I do believe we have a day for a year here. If we standardize and take lunar months at 30 days in the month, we would have 150 days or 150 years. And no matter when you start this and when you stop it based on details, interestingly enough, the univocal testimony of history, that is history speaking with one voice, is that the time of the Saracen advance was 150 years. Give or take a few, depending upon when you start it and when you stop it, but about 150 years. So this was the length of their commission to torment unsealed Christendom. But notice, it's not, if you look at verse 5 carefully, it's not the total time of their existence. It's the time of their tormenting advancement. So that's what we want to focus on. Now, as I've already mentioned, if we ask the question, do we find such a period to help us in the interpretation of our prophecy, we would say yes. I couldn't resist the Latin terms. There's the terminus ab quo, the time from which, or the beginning part, and the terminus ad quem, that would be the ending point. So here are some possible beginning points that different interpreters have pointed to. Some have pointed to the year roughly 606. They think that to be the unlocking of the abyss. This would be about the time that Muhammad retired to the cave and received suggestions from Satan concerning his devilish doctrine. Some have charted it to the year 609, which is when Muhammad begins to teach his associates. This would be the very first beginning of the rise of the cloud. He begins to teach some of his close friends and companions. Others have suggested 612. That's when Muhammad began to publicly preach his doctrine. And also, and I think very suggestively, this is the first public proclamation that the Islamic religion is to be advanced against the idolaters by violence, which is the tormenting. So this is the first time that the tormenting is preached publicly. Interestingly enough, this is very suggestive to me. Make of it what you might. I find it very interesting. Right from the beginning of the public proclamation, Muhammad took to himself a lieutenant by the name of Ali. He was called the Lion of God. Now remember, part of the description is that they have teeth like lions, and with them they tear and they rip. And some others think that maybe this and the appointment of Ali might be the beginning point of this time, in very much the same way that the mocking of Isaac by Ishmael is treated by many interpreters as the beginning of the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, the very beginning of the oppression, the son of Ishmael, or Ishmael and his descendants mocking at Israel and so on. But Ali says this, and I think that the religion has borne the stamp of this ever since. O prophet, I am the man, that is, let me be the lieutenant. Whoever rises against thee, I will dash out his teeth, tear out his eyes, break his legs, rip up his belly. O prophet, I will be thy vizier. This is the first motions of that violent spirit that would become the tormenting of the locust plague. And finally, a fourth proposed beginning point. Some have looked at 629, which was the first time the locust army attacked Christendom, Muhammad's Syrian invasion. When I look at the four of these possibilities, I do think that 612 has the greatest burden of evidence. The fact that the first two are not public, I think, disqualifies them. We would be looking for some sort of public and demonstrable starting point for the date. It's hard to even say exactly when Muhammad retired into the cave. History hasn't preserved it. Also, these two are really not the beginning of the tormenting violence, but just the rising of the smoke. And it does seem that the 150 years is a limitation set upon the violence. I think that the fourth fails because it doesn't have a suitable terminating date. And it's very interesting in these kinds of prophecies. One of the things that helps us determine the starting point or the ending point is if we can lock on one or the other firmly. And if you can't find any end point that's suitable for a proposed date, then the proposed date's probably wrong as a starting point. Do you see that? In other words, if you run forward 150 years, there's nothing significant going on there with respect to the Islamic power. So I think that the 1, 2, and 4 fail. Having the end point is very helpful. And let me try to give you just a sketch of... I should have given you a map so that you could do it for yourselves. But I want to take the 5 months, so these would be five groupings of 30 years, and show you the Muslim advance. So we're beginning at the year 612. During the first month of 30 years, they took Syria, heading north, and Egypt, heading south and westward. And the second month, they took Cilicia, so they've made their way into Asia Minor, and they're headed for Constantinople. And also in that second group of 30 years, they start their invasion of North Africa. In the third month, almost all of North Africa is subjugated. So they go through, North Africa is large. They tear through that area with incredible speed. In the fourth month, they take Spain and southern France. And interestingly enough, in God's providence, all of their problems begin in the fifth month. But their advance actually will not stop until the end of it. But they begin to have problems. In the year 732, which is the very beginning of the third month, they are defeated at Poitiers by Martel. He stops them there. But that wasn't the end of their aggression. They continued in southern France, really until mid-century. In Africa, the tormenting sting is becoming such that almost the entire Christian population apostatizes to the new religion. which is a condition pretty much to the present day, if you think about it. I mean, this is another one of those situations where the world changed. And things were so hot for the merely professing Christians that they fell away even from their profession. But there are two great signs of approaching decline. Up to that point, up to the year 755, there was one caliph, one great ruler of the Saracens. As is wont to happen, thieves might be thick for a time, but ultimately they are just thieves, and they will turn on one another to get the things that they want. The caliphate splits in 755. There becomes an eastern and a western, one centered in initially in Spain and then in Syria. But then the second thing that happens that really stops all of this is that the eastern caliph moves from Syria to Baghdad. And this is the founding of Baghdad in 762. It's exactly 150 years from the starting point. Why is the founding of the capital in Baghdad so important? First of all, the Muslim center of authority has now moved eastward. And with that, the locust army now begins to settle down with no more westward incursions. There's two reasons for this. Well, more than that. But you think, because Christendom is not immediately in the caliph's face, the temptation is less. He's there in Baghdad in great opulence and wealth. Why would he go and do that? Second, to make war on the West would now be that much more difficult, because you've got to launch your attack out of the Far East rather than being immediately there upon the border of Christendom. At this point, again, it's the univocal testimony of history that war ceased to be the passion of the Saracens, and they begin to settle down. They actually named Baghdad Medinat al-Salam, which means the city of peace. And a new motivating factor enters in. This doesn't just happen to Christian people, it happened to the Muslims as well. Gibbon says, in this city of peace, amidst the riches of the East, the Eastern Caliphate, aspired to emulate the magnificence of the Persian kings. The luxury of the caliphs relaxed the nerves and terminated the progress of the Arabian Empire. It's very interesting that Gibbon uses that term, terminated the progress of the Arabian Empire, 762. It's over, as they cease to be so concerned about their religion and become much more absorbed with their worldly wealth and splendor. It's also at about this time that Christendom is able to recover to such an extent that on several of these fronts they can become the aggressor again. The Muslims would be driven out of France, beyond the Pyrenees. The mountain remnant in Spain begins to drive the oppressor back in Spain. So the Moors are now going to be contained, and they're going to have rivals in Spain. And we'll come back to this later. The Eastern Empire, after a period of contraction, is now going to begin a period of aggressive expansion again. So this is very remarkable. Last week we had this very same doctrine, but I wanted to bring it again. It's worth repeating. The scriptures are the word of the omniscient God. Last week I hope that we were impressed with some of the peculiar details of this prophecy given 600 years before their fulfillment. The barbarians will destroy the green things. That was prophesied. Under the fifth trumpet, this new plague won't, in spite of the fact that they're characterized as locusts. So is it interesting? The hail and fire falling from heaven destroys all the green things, but the locusts don't. They preserve the green things. And their war was specifically directed against the unsealed. 12,000 sealed out of all of these tribes. They're sealed and kept safe. This warfare is directed against the anti-Christian idolaters. And then, to add to all of this, quite remarkably, no matter how you cut it, You've got about 150 years of aggressive, biting, and stinging advance. But Christendom in the East and in the West survive. Tormented, like a man who has been stung by a deadly scorpion and yet not quite dead. This was Christendom during the period. And no man, if you were living in 611, no man could have predicted that this would have happened. And then once this army would suddenly arise out of Arabia and do this, and then if you were alive in 620, and you start to see the rapid advance of this army, and it seems to be unconquerable, and there's not the means to resist it in East and West, and yet checked and limited, and then eventually stopped at exactly the 5 months, it is most remarkable. God is speaking to us in the fulfillment of prophecy. And now a doctrine. I offer this by way of reminder to all of the adults and catechetically to the children. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. You put larger Catechism 12 in your outline. What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Children, the idea here is whatever has happened to you in your life, whatever is going to happen today, every movement of every atom in this room right now was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. It was decreed by him that it would be so, and exactly so. And that's the most remarkable thought. There's a particular difficulty that we should address here. Almost all professing Christians would admit predictive prophecy and that God sees the future. Almost all Christians will admit that. There are some new divisions that are coming to question this, but they do so heretically, and I think almost all true professors recognize that. It's hard to get around the idea in your Bible that God knows the future and foretells the future. But it's very easy, and I think most of evangelicalism has a false view of this idea, as if God knows the future as some sort of careful observer and student. You frequently hear the Arminians talk this way. God looks down the corridors of time and he examines it, he studies it, and that's why he knows it. This is not the Calvinistic view at all. Not the Calvinistic view at all. For the Calvinist, God knows the future because he's decreed it. In other words, he's determined that it would be what it is. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed the history of the world, all of its events, all of its happenings. And so he doesn't know the future, if I might say it in this way, because he studies it carefully. He knows the future because he knows his own mind and his own will. He knows himself perfectly. And so he knows what the future will be because of that. A couple of Bible proofs. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Now, I hope that we've seen in Revelation chapter 9 that God knows the future. But here we deal with a question that is a bit more advanced than that. Why does he know the future? And as I've said, he knows it because it is his own will. He knows his own mind and his own will concerning what will happen in the world. Isaiah chapter 46 prophesies concerning the overthrow of Babylon by the Persians and the calling of Cyrus to that great task. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. You see, the Arminian, I think, would be fine with the first part of verse 10, that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. But what he has to deny is what God further says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And so then you get this very specific historical action, bringing Persia and Cyrus from the east. But he talks about it as executing his counsel. And then he goes on to say, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. And notice here, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Very striking example. The other text that I would refer to in some ways is simpler. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, if you'll turn there with me. We pick up mid-thought. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He talks about those that are being saved as predestinated according to the purpose of God. In other words, before they were born and before the foundation of the world, God had destined them for salvation. But then Paul grounds that in an even broader principle. God not only has predetermined whom he will save, but that's just one part of a larger matrix of him working all things after the counsel of his own will. So in some ways, predestination, what we talk about as far as the doctrine of predestination, is a subset of the broader doctrine of his sovereignty over all history and over all things, not just the big things, but the small things. And just to obviate an objection I frequently hear, people will sometimes try to foist unbiblical ideas on us with pious speech. They will act as if, well, God is predetermine the really big things, but it's sort of beneath God to attend to trees growing in a mire or, flies on the dunghill or something like that. And they'll try to make it sound like they're trying to preserve the honor of God. But this presupposes an economy that doesn't pertain to God, as if he had some sort of limitation on his attention or something like that, so he had to spend it economically, just on the biggest things, while not attending to the smallest things. And God's creation is good. He's never been ashamed to declare his attention toward it. As a matter of fact, the number of the psalm escapes me. Some of you will probably remember it. God portrays himself as being high and lifted up, above the heaven of heavens, cannot contain him. But then he notices the lowly upon the dunghill, and he condescends to take notice of these things. So our God, in spite of his infinite exaltation, is not ashamed to take notice of the handmaid sitting in her poverty upon the dunghill. He does notice these things. So we've got these two texts. We've got Isaiah and Ephesians. But also consider the trumpets, and the trumpets all by themselves will give you something of a proof. It's not as direct, but I want you to notice, God is not simply observing the trumpet judgments, he's causing them. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has gathered fire up from the altar and thrown it down on the earth, and that's the reason for all of these things. It's not just a prophecy of what's happening. The trumpets are sounding at his will and to fulfill his purpose. So I did want to remind all of the adult people that we have a great God ruling over us. And begin the instruction of all of our little children. God foreordains everything Whatever happens to you today was planned by God before the foundation of the world. So let us worship and adore the great Lord and Sovereign of history. Turn with me in your Psalters, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11 to the tune Praetorius. Sovereign in creation and providence. Verse 9. For he did speak the word, and done it was without delay. Established it firmly stood, whatever he did say. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure. And of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. So the purposes of man can and do fall to the ground, but the purposes of our God endure forever. Verses 6 through 11, let us sing to his praise.